Turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to be reading verse 18. In fact, we're going to be reading the second part of verse 18. That'll be our text this morning. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. The title of my sermon is, His Glory is Now. Peter ends off his letter by referring to the glory of Christ. And Green says, the majority of doxologies in the New Testament are dedicated to God the Father. This doxology is one of the very few dedicated specifically to Jesus Christ. The other two are 2 Timothy 4:18 and Revelation 1 verses 5 and 6, which I'll come back to at the end. But here he says, to him, meaning to Christ, be the glory, both now and forever. The focus in this last verse and sentence is on the word glory, which in the Greek is the word doxa. To him be the doxa, be the glory. To understand, however, what Peter meant by this word glory, we have to follow its usage in the Old Testament and understand how it transitioned from the Old Testament into the New Testament. How it transitioned from the Hebrew into the Greek. The Hebrew scriptures were completed around BC 400. 400 years before Christ, the Hebrew scriptures were complete. The mighty exploits in this between the testamental period, between the Old and the New Testament, the mighty exploits of Alexander the Great spread the Greek language throughout the known world. He conquered so much territory and instituted and set up the Greek language, and that became the universal language, so to speak. There had also been a great dispersion of Jews from the Promised Land, and a significant number had ended up in the city of Alexandria. The Jews in this city over time lost their ability to speak Hebrew, and thus they no longer had access to the Hebrew scriptures. Thus, in the 3rd century BC in Alexandria, an attempt was begun to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek to serve the needs of the dispersed Jews in the Greek-speaking world. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says about this translation project, it says, and I quote, not only was it the first attempt to reproduce the Hebrew scriptures in another language, but the size and the nature of the undertaking were entirely unprecedented in the Hellenistic world. Eventually, this monumental work was completed. Silver says that the noun doxa, glory, occurs over 400 times in this Greek translation, in the Septuagint, as it's called. He then adds, remarkably, however, the standard classical meaning of that word doxa, which is what is thought, an opinion, a notion, that kind of an idea, he says, is nowhere to be found in the Septuagint. Silver continues. He says, instead, the Septuagint translators chose to render the Hebrew noun, kavod, which has an integral semantic range, and this decision affected significantly the meaning of doxa. So what the Septuagint translators did, they took this Greek word doxa, ignored its Greek meaning, and infused into it all the Hebrew words for glory. All that the glory that contained in the Hebrew language, where it talked about the glory of God and all that glory, they infused it into this word doxa. And then the Septuagint translated over 400 times that Hebrew word glory with the word doxa. And that just confirms this is how they understood it. This is how they were using it. And they did not use it in its classical sense. And so that's how we're coming to say, understand, okay, so how do we understand this? The Hebrew word in the Old Testament that meant glory, and like I said, the Greek translators took this and they used it to represent that word. The root word that kavod, which is glory, comes from denotes heaviness, weightiness. Heaviness not in a negative sense, but it's heavy, it's weighty. In the physical sense, as well as the gravity, it's grave, it's serious, the gravity of it. The importance of it in a spiritual sense. The word carries with it the idea of weightiness, something of substance. Nothing flimsy. There's nothing flimsy about this. There's nothing flimsy about God. It's weighty, it's heavy, it's serious. The glory of God is a manifestation of who He is. That's what His glory manifests. This is who I am. It's a manifestation of His truth. When we reveal, when God reveals His truth to us, He's revealing glory to us. When we understand His truth, that is glory. When we see His wisdom, that's His glory being made known to us. When He demonstrates and He flexes His arm and we see the power of His might, that is a manifestation of glory. That is God, who He is. And we are seeing Him who He is. When His faithfulness is demonstrated, that is glory. That's who He is. Everything about the Lord is glorious. It's weighty. It's solid. His name is glory. His reputation is glorious. And so in the Psalms, they will often appeal. It's kind of like God over a barrel, really twisting His arm, saying, Lord, deliver us for Your name's sake. Let's not let Your name get blasphemed and undermined. Deliver us for Your name's sake, because we're Your people. You've called us and You have given us a purpose and a calling. Deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for Your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of Your servants which have been shed. That's Psalm 79 verses 9 and 10. God delivering His people and vindicating them because of His glory. That's what is being talked about. That's what He does. And so when people set their sights upon God's people, when they turn their attacks upon God's people, they better beware, because His glory is behind them. And He will vindicate them for His glory. He will not let His glory be played with and trifled with. His name, His reputation, His justice, God's glory encompasses all of that. The Lord's truth and wisdom is His glory. Jesus in the Great Commission told His followers to disciple the nations, teaching them everything He had commanded, Matthew 28. When Isaiah spoke about the same thing, prophesying this a long time before Christ, he spoke of God's glory in Isaiah 66 verses 18 and 19, talking about this messianic age. He said, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see My glory. And then Isaiah talks about the nations that are distant, to the coastlands afar off who have not heard My fame nor seen My glory, and they shall declare My glory among the Gentiles. See, God's truth is His glory. When we proclaim the gospel, we are proclaiming the glory of God. God is manifesting His glory through the proclamation of that truth. When people are converted, that is the glory of God. Also, God's glory is depicted as a consuming fire in the midst of a cloud. So we read in Exodus 24, verses 16 through 18, now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the people of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Moses dwelt in the glory. And then we read in Exodus 34, verses 29 and 30. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. We know that when the tabernacle was set up and the glory cloud came upon it, manifesting this to the people of Israel, at that stage the glory was such that Moses wasn't even able to enter into the tabernacle. It was such great glory that descended upon them. At other times, Moses was able to enter into the midst and converse with the Lord face to face. And so when opposition rose against Moses, that's what God used in his rebuke of the opposition to Moses. He said, I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Didn't you see the glory with him? Didn't you see him enter into the glory? Didn't you see all that, the weightiness, the heaviness, the awesomeness of God's manifestation of himself? And yet, you're going to speak against God's servant? God had manifested his glory in so many ways in and through Moses, and yet the people who spoke against him didn't regard this as significant. And in doing so, they denied the glory of God. They counted it as something light and cheap. God speaking about all his signs that he did in the wilderness, in Numbers 14 and verse 22. He said, those that had seen these things, all the signs he did in Egypt, all the signs he did in the wilderness, he said, those that have seen these things have seen my glory. So the plagues on Egypt were a manifestation of the glory of God. Before the next generation was about to enter the promised land, Moses recounted what had transpired at Mount Sinai, saying in Deuteronomy 5, verses 23 and following, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen the day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For the great fire will consume us. This is what the children of Israel were saying. For if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord your God may say, and tell us that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. You see, God's glory is always before us. When God reveals himself in different ways, whether it's in the fire on the mountain and with these different manifestations of his power and his strength and his majesty, if he splits the Red Sea, all the things that he does, he says, is a manifestation of his glory, but it's a manifestation of who he is. And sometimes we forget that when the veil is drawn open for different prophets and different people to see, or if God reveals himself to the whole congregation of Israel in this mighty way, we forget that God's not putting on a show at that point. He doesn't say, okay, I'm going to put on this show of whatever. It's not a pantomime. That's who he is. He never stops being these things as he reveals himself. He just pulls the veil back for us and we see it and see through into the reality that is of who God is. And so the psalmist just, well, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. And it's what he's saying to us there is, it's before you. It's inescapable. Everywhere you turn, you're confronted by the glory of God. But you need to add on to it all these other manifestations, the weightiness of all these other things, because it encourages us to think, okay, who is God? What is he doing? What is he doing now? How I'm feeling so far away and alone. I'm feeling so vulnerable. No, that's the God who we serve, who we have been joined to through faith in Christ. In the presence of all the people, Moses and Aaron presented the offering to the Lord in the tabernacle. And we read in Leviticus 9, verse 23 and 24. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. That's the response to the glory of God. That's the response to the manifestation of who he is. When Solomon dedicated the temple, we read, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3. When Isaiah was enabled to see the throne of God, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then he saw the angels, and the angels were shouting backwards and forwards to each other and saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 6. And Isaiah responds to this glory with, Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He falls on his face, in other words. When the Lord consumed our sacrifice on Mount Carmel with fire, fire coming down from heaven, we read in 1 Kings 18:39, Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The same glory and fire consumes his enemies. Psalm 97 tells us, A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightning lights the world. The earth sees and trembles. And Isaiah tells us what God's enemies do when he comes in judgment. He says in Isaiah 2 and verse 19, They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. That's what they do. How do I climb into this crevice? How do I get into this bat's cave to hide from this glory of God? Ezekiel saw this glory. That's what Ezekiel was not watching a play that was put on for him. He was having his eyes open so he could see into heaven itself. He could see the throne of God. He could see the happenings and the functionings of the reality of the heavenly kingdom. And he could penetrate into that and see this glory. It's a glorious book to read, Ezekiel. Stuff that's hard to understand, but if your mind is following that and just saying, well, just receive and try and perceive the glory and the majesty and the awesomeness that he was shown. And he's trying to describe it and put it into words. It's very difficult. We read in Ezekiel 10 and verse 4, Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim, paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of brightness of the Lord's glory. Ezekiel also saw, because that time was when Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Judah, took all the captives, Daniel amongst them, to Babylon. And Ezekiel was, at some stage later, taken. But Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart from the Jerusalem temple and go and reside in Babylon with the captives. And then at the end of Ezekiel, when he's now talking about the temple, who is the messianic kingdom, he again says the glory of God. He says also, He brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell on my face. Ezekiel 44, verse 44. Verse 4. This is what John did on the Isle of Patmos. This is exactly what's going on. This is the same thing that's happening on the Isle of Patmos. With the glory of Jesus Christ. John says, Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Revelation 1, verses 12 through 18. Isaiah prophesied about the coming Messiah, saying, Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's the Messiah. That's Christ. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. You see, we are brought into the presence of the Lord through faith in Christ. And it is to be in the presence of such glory. And when we're there, we become like that glory. The glory of God powerfully transforms or consumes. That's what it does. He's going to transform or he's going to consume. And as we stand by faith, we are transformed more and more into that glory. Christ, who is at the right hand of power in the heavens, wields all of his glory on the behalf of his people. We are immersed in this glory because we are in Christ. You see, and Peter says something very critical. He says, to him, Christ, all the glory now and forevermore. That now is critical. This glory is Christ's now. All of God's glory we have been talking about in the Old Testament is the same glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. All the weighty majesty, power, might, wisdom, truth, and protection is ours in the Son. It is ours now because all glory belongs to Jesus now. It is made ours through faith, and the just are to live by faith in the reality of Christ's glory. That glory is present reality. That's who he is all the time. He never ceases being that glory. He never ceases from all those aspects that are manifested about the glory of God. And we need to live by faith in that truth. And then as a ending, I said I would come back to the three times where Jesus is specifically said to have the glory, whereas usually it's God the Father. And that's in 2 Timothy, this passage that we're looking at, it's in 2 Timothy 4:18 and in Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6. I want you to see a connection as to the themes and the context and what is being talked about when the author of these three different authors, by the way, all imputing glory to Jesus Christ. And they only do it once each. But look at the context, what they're talking about. We've already seen in 2 Peter that he has been warning his readers about the soon coming judgment of Christ upon Jerusalem, which was completed in AD 70. And which also fulfilled Christ's own prophecy from Matthew 24 about that judgment. This destruction of that rebellious generation was a manifestation of Christ's glory, of his might, and the glory of his truth. His truth will always prevail. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul was warning Timothy about what would it be like before Christ's judgment fell upon Jerusalem, saying, I charge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Paul was speaking to Timothy, warning him about his time, warning him what was going to come upon him, to be prepared for the reaction that he would get from his preaching. There's going to be itching ears wanting that. Yes, we can take that and apply it to our day. We can find times with these itching ears. But Paul was warning Timothy about something on the horizon, something that was soon to happen. The same context that Peter was talking about. And finally, there's no doubt as to what the last passage is introducing in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where all the glory is given to Jesus Christ again, because Revelation is merely unpacking and explaining that judgment that was about to fall upon Jerusalem and upon that city and why, and explain why this was happening. And fundamental to the book of Revelation is what? Vindication of the martyrs. The martyrs crying out to the great judge of all the earth, when are you going to pay back? When are you going to vindicate us? And the message was soon. And they were vindicated. And so that whole theme, when Jesus is shown, whether it's in Peter, whether it's in Timothy, whether it's in Revelation, when he is shown to have all the glory, it's very much tied to his people, vindicating them and dealing with those who oppose his kingdom. His glory is weighty. It reveals weighty matters, glorious matters, and it is now, and therefore it is ours now. He wields His glory on our behalf. And then he ends, amen. And he's just proclaimed, and so be it. There is no doubt. There is no debate. This is the reality. When we say amen, that's what he's saying. There is no doubt. There is no debate. Amen. This is the truth. This is unchangeable. This is God's word to us, His assurance that the glory is indeed both now and forever. The Holy Spirit says, amen. We know that is the truth. Both now and forever, we dwell in and with this glory. Thus the just are to live by faith in this revelation about the glory, the reality of that glory. Its closeness, its all-consuming presence. There's no limit to or restriction upon the glory of Christ, and it is through faith that we are made one with Him and become joint heirs with Him. In Him, in His glory, we live and move and have our being. And it is now. And it is forever. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank You for these amazing words. We thank You for the bounty that is ours because of Christ. We marvel at the glory that You are. We thank You that You have called us into Your kingdom. You have called us into Your family and made us heirs to all that You have and all that You are. We thank You, Lord, for this high calling. I pray our eyes would forever be focused upon the glory that is Yours, and that we would know that by being in Christ, that glory is ours, and it is now. And so may we live our lives in light of this reality, and may we glorify You in all that we do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.